All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you've read ahead in these lessons, these messages, passages of Scripture, you may have noticed that there are two great significant events here that show us not only in history, God's history, God's redemptive history on earth, but show us not only in that history, but also in type and in picture, the establishment of Christ as King, King of His kingdom, King of all Israel, and the establishment of His kingdom. We see that in the type of David, David, who is the King of all Israel here. And so that's why I titled this message this evening, The King of All Israel. We see this type as we see the establishment as David as king over all Israel, not just Judah. He'd been in Hebron. He'd been king of Judah, appointed the king of the tribe of the nation of Judah for 7 years. And now we're going to see all Israel come unto David. And that's when we see, secondly, the establishment of the kingdom. But we see not only that, but the establishment of the kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And it's also known as Zion. It's identified by that mount, Mount Zion, that is in the city of Jerusalem, or some say right outside. Either way, it's the same thing. And there we have a picture of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the church of the living God. And here in chapter 5, we see the beginning of the golden age of Israel's history under the rule of David, and which goes over to the rule of Solomon to a point, the United Kingdom of Israel. This has greater significance as it pictures the golden age of spiritual Israel's history in Christ, the United Kingdom of spiritual Israel. That's why I open this service tonight by reading Jeremiah chapter 31. When you look at that, and he says in verse 31, he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Two very significant things at this point in time when Jeremiah makes that prophecy. For hundreds of years, Judah and Israel had been a divided kingdom right after Solomon, you know. It was really divided before that because, you know, under Abner, you remember when David, when Saul was killed and David was set up as king of Judah, Abner set Ishbosheth on the throne of the other tribes of Israel. So there you see the seeds of that division sown right there. But David, in the wisdom that God had given him and under the power of God, was able to bring those two parts together. And unite them. And that's what 2 Samuel 5 is about. But that didn't last long. Lasted about 40 years under David. And then I don't know how many years under Solomon, but till he died. And then the kingdom was divided. And it stayed divided. It stayed divided. And also, and it was divided up in this time of Jeremiah's prophecy. But what's another thing that's significant about this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is actually the nation Israel did not even exist. Because they had been obliterated, annihilated, if you will, and dispersed throughout the world by the Assyrian army hundreds of years before this prophecy, during the time of Isaiah. And so it's significant that he's using these terms here to predict the kingdom of Christ. And he says he's going to make a covenant, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what he's talking about is the United Kingdom of spiritual Israel, the kingdom all Israel under Christ, typified back here in 2 Samuel 5 as the whole kingdom under David. And it is significant. And he says this new covenant, you remember Jeremiah said in verse 32, this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant, which I made with your fathers when he said, when I brought them out of Egypt. Which covenant they break. They broke that covenant. And he says, but this will be a covenant that I will. Verse 33 of that prophecy, it's always I will, I will, I will. It's not I will if you will. It's always God's will, God's will. And then he says there'll be a people that know the Lord because they'll know Christ. And so that's significant, you see, that United Kingdom. This prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, whom I believe the Lord used to write the book of Hebrews, quotes from Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8 to show that. And what he's talking about there in Hebrews chapter 8, and incidentally, if you want to turn to Hebrews and keep your finger there, I'm going to be dealing with Hebrews quite a bit tonight. Hebrews, especially Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. But there in Hebrews 8, he speaks here of Christ in verse 6, who hath obtained a more excellent ministry. That's more excellent than the old covenant, more excellent than Moses, more excellent than that earthly priesthood and earthly tabernacle. By how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You see, all their promises to the nation Israel were temporal and earthly and temporary. But all the promises to spiritual Israel are eternal. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And so it says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31 there, the passage that we read. And what he's showing is that is all fulfilled in the coming and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. Well, now, back here in 2 Samuel 5, we have the beginnings of that. We see in the types, rather. The whole kingdom, Judah and Israel, all the tribes coming together under David. And then, as I said, we see the establishment of the kingdom at Jerusalem. And that's significant, too. Jerusalem was the place on earth where our Lord, in time, established his kingdom through his heavenly kingdom by his death on the cross. It was at Jerusalem that the Lord of glory gave up his life for the salvation of his people. But you see, we look not to an earthly city, but to a heavenly Jerusalem. Paul wrote about that in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, he says, we don't come to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So even though you might be interested in what's going on over there in that earthly city, that's another matter. But we're not looking for a home or a king in an earthly city. We're looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the kingdom of Christ. But now let's see how this works out. I'm just going to deal with about the first 10 verses tonight here of 2 Samuel 5. The first thing is this. David is crowned as king. And it's in God's time and it's in God's way. It says in verse 1, then came all. You see the word all. That word is used three times in these first few verses. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. And they spoke, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In verse 2, also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them, a pact with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. King of all Israel. As I said, in God's time and in God's way. Men tried to put David on the throne before this time and in another way. By evil means, but it was not to be so. You know, Abishai tried to do it. When he and David came upon Saul sleeping, he said, let me just take this spear and do the work. And he said, it won't take twice. That'll be it. And then we see Joab tried to do it. In another way.
We see that others tried to do it by killing Ishbosheth. But you see, that's not the way that David was going to be anointed king of Israel. It's God's time and God's way. And I thought about this. You know, our Savior, when He was on this earth, doing His great work, headed towards His mediatorial glory in the accomplishment of His work on the cross, He waited and He suffered patiently and faithfully to do the work that He was sent to do. And then when He finished the work, then He was buried and raised again the third day and exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not until then. But you know, there was a time before then. Turn to John chapter 6. Let me show you something. There was a time before then that men tried to put Him on the throne. They tried to put Him on the throne before. And I want you to notice something. These men who tried to put the Lord on the throne before His time and in their way, their own way, these were the same men that later on said, we won't have this man to rule over us. It says here in verse 15, now he had just finished feeding a few people, or a lot of people, with a few loaves and fishes. He performed one of His miracles. And they wanted to take Him and put Him on the throne at Jerusalem right then because of the miracles. You see, it had nothing to do with the work that He was sent to do, the Father, of satisfying the justice of God for the sins of His people. It had nothing to do with the suffering Messiah being obedient unto death so that He would be exalted as the one who finished the work, who made an end of sin and finished the transgression and brought in everlasting righteousness. And it says in verse 15 of John 6, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. He wouldn't have it. That's not the kind of king He was to be. That's not the way He was to be put upon that throne. His road to the throne of glory was through the cross of suffering. And that was for the honor of God, the glory of God in the salvation of His people. David was a type of that. That's why David couldn't be put upon the throne by violence, by wicked methods, or by force. It had to be God's way and God's time. And just like our Savior had to suffer unto death to establish His kingdom. The book of Philippians teaches us that in chapter 2. And He made Himself of no reputation, went down in His humiliation and became obedient unto death. Go back to 2 Samuel 5. Now notice here again, it says all the tribes in verse 1, not just part of them. Here's the nation coming together under David. You see, there was not going to be any unity of this nation outside of David. And that's the way God anointed it. That's the way God purposed it. And that's a great picture of how there is absolutely no true unity in the church but under Christ. And when men begin to exalt themselves and promote themselves and judge themselves and their own agenda, that's when you have division and discord and confusion. But when you keep your mind and your heart by the power of God focused on Christ and Him alone, you'll have unity. I think about that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 when it speaks of the Gentiles being brought in by the blood of the cross. And now we're no longer strangers, no longer aliens out there somewhere, and we have this inner circle in here somewhere. You see, cliques, groups, clubs have no place in the kingdom of Christ. They have no place there. And I tell you, beware of those who promote those things. They're like Abner. They're like Joab's. They're like the people who, you see, it has to be under David. Well, ours eternally has to be under Christ. And I tell you, when men get their focus on Christ, when their hearts are fixed on Christ, there'll be unity. But when you're drawn off in other directions, there'll be discord. Well, they had three grounds upon which they came to David. Let me show you. First of all, number one, they said in verse 1 there, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. The first ground was a unity of kinship. Now, you know
about the law of the kinsman redeemer.
You see, Christ is the near kinsman of his people. And not only that,
he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh.
The book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14
says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He's our near kinsman. Moses prophesied of this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me read it to you in verse 15. He said, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother."
And the first thing that came into my mind when I saw that is, again, Hebrews chapter 2, when it says Christ, when referring to his people, the ones he died for, the ones whom he was sent to redeem, it says he was not ashamed to call them brethren.
He's our kinsman. And so the first ground upon which they came to David is the ground upon which we come to Christ. He's our near kinsman. The near kinsman had to perform the duty of the near kinsman. But let me go a little bit further in this one. This is a unity illustrated in marriage. You know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, Adam made this statement of Eve. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man."
And the union between Christ and his church is represented as a marriage union.
We're married to him, married to another. And when Paul, dealing with the marriage relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 2, he made this statement. He said, "I'm talking to you about Christ and his church. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." So that's the first ground. But now the second ground is this. Look at verse 2. He says, "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and broughtest us in Israel."
You're the one who redeemed us, who delivered us. Not Saul, he said.
Saul's a picture of Adam and our fallen Adam. Adam didn't redeem us.
We didn't redeem ourselves. It took somebody greater than Adam. Just like it took somebody greater than Saul, one whom God chose.
One who was able because God gave him the ability. And so that's a picture of Christ who led us out in redemption. As I said, the kinsman redeemer. He had to perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer. He had to pay the price. And the price of our redemption was his shed blood, the blood of Christ, satisfying the law and justice of God to set us free, to give us life. His death on the cross gave us life. So we have a unity of redemption. Paul wrote to the church at the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." We're a purchased people. Our unity is based on the finished work of Christ. Did you know that? That's our unity. Look over at Galatians chapter 6. Let me show you this. And this is very relevant to this subject of all Israel. Look at Galatians chapter 6. I use this quite a bit because I believe it's one of those passages that sort of summarizes everything that holds us together as believers in our testimony. And he says in Galatians 6 and verse 14, I have to get there first. All right. Galatians 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word glory there, you may have heard me say this before. That's the same word, the same Greek word that's translated rejoice in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, our confidence, our assurance, our security is in the cross. Now, that's not talking about a piece of wood. It's not talking about a painting.
It's not talking about something somebody wears. It's talking about the death of Christ. It's talking about His finished work of redemption on the cross. And this is the motto of every believer. This, we glory, our confidence is in one thing, Christ and Him crucified. Who He is and what He accomplished at Calvary. And He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's what sets us apart from the world. It's not what we wear or what we eat or what we drink or don't. That's not what sets you apart from the world. You can stop eating certain things and stop drinking certain things. You say, well, that I'm not world. You'll find somebody somewhere in the world who's doing the same thing. Probably going one better than you. It's our testimony of confidence and assurance and rest in Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory except in that. What is your ground of salvation? It's the blood and the righteousness of Christ. That's what that means. What is your hope of glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is that? That's His finished work on Calvary, where He washed away my sins, where I'm clothed in His righteousness alone. That's my plea. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's what separates us from the world. Now look at verse 15 of Galatians 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Has no bearing on this matter at all. You're standing before God. Your salvation. Your security. Whether you're Jew or Gentile has no bearing on it whatsoever. A new creation in Christ. That's the only thing that has bearing on it. And he says in verse 16, now listen to this. And as many as walk according to this rule, this truth, this doctrine. Now what rule? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And he says, peace be on them. That's a sinner who's at peace with God. God's reconciled to that sinner, and that sinner's reconciled to God. And then he says, and mercy. He's a recipient of the compassion of God, the love of God. And look here, and upon the Israel of God. Now, who's that? That's spiritual Israel. That's anybody that walks according to that rule. And they're all united under Christ. Just like back here in 2 Samuel 5, they're all united under David, the king. Unity of redemption. Here's the third thing. Look at verse 2 again, at the end of that verse. He says, thou shalt feed my people Israel. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. He's talking to David there. The Lord said, David, you're going to feed my people Israel, and you're going to be a captain over Israel. You see, that's unity of divine approval. Who's got God's approval here? Huh? Think about it. I'm not talking about does God approve of everything you think, say, and do. Of course not. I'm saying, who's got God's approval here tonight? I'll tell you who. Everybody who stands in the person and work of Christ. And you know how I know that? The Scripture says that we're forgiven by God through His blood. We're accepted in the Beloved. And you're not accepted anywhere else. I'm not accepted before God anywhere else. Anywhere else or in anyone else. It's in the Beloved. Christ has God's approval. That's what He said. This is my Beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. We don't have any approval from God, any divine approval except what we have in Christ. That's it. And that's what he's talking about here. And then our lives and our sustenance and our guidance is in Christ. Now here's David. He was king by God's appointment and God's approval. Christ is king by the same. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension to his Father proved it. God accepted the sacrifice. He was well pleased. Christ is our righteousness, and God is pleased with us through Him. And He's our shepherd, and He's our captain. Thou shalt feed my people Israel. That's the work of a shepherd. Thou shalt be a captain over Israel. That's the work of a king. Christ is our king and our shepherd. One of the great themes of the Word of God is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. We all think about Psalm 23, but there are others.
He's the shepherd king. Not like other kings. Other kings are selfish and proud and evil. But he's the shepherd king, one who died for his sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. One who loves his sheep. The scripture says in John 13:1, he loved his own unto the end, finishing of the work. One who feeds his sheep and keeps his sheep. He'll never let us go, for no one can snatch us out of his hand. That's who he is. That's the unity of divine approval, all united in Christ. Look at verse 3 again. It says that all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And it says, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. All who come to God come to the king. You can't come to God without coming to God's appointed king. They recognize his kingship. They bow to him as Savior and as Lord. Now, it's in this verse 4, the second thing you're going to notice here is that David now, and I believe under God's guidance and God's revelation here, turns his thoughts towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. It says, and David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Again, all Israel and Judah. Look at verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now what you have there is the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem at this time, the Jebusites. They were a godless, idolatrous people. They had no regard for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no regard for King David. In fact, they show that in their boast here. They're boasting. And what they're saying is that David cannot come in here. And this
language might be a little difficult for you to understand, but here's what they're actually saying. They're saying, we could take the lame and the blind and put them up there and they could stop David. That's what they're saying.
Now, what a boast. Of course, at this time, some say David still only had his band of 600 men. We don't know how many the Jebusites had, but the Bible doesn't give us any clear numbers here. But here's these Jebusites boasting against God, boasting against David, and they say, he can't come in here. Who does he think he is? All we have to do is just put the sick and the lame, the cripple and the blind up there, and they can stop David. Now, this boasting shows this. Now, they're going to be defeated. You know that. And it doesn't take a whole lot of language here to tell you about that. You can read a little bit more about it in the Chronicles. The account of it. But this boasting shows this. All who boast against God are going to do what? They're going to be defeated. They're going down. And these Jebusites, they represent all false professors. All false professors. Even those within the visible church who will eventually be cast out by Christ in the last day. You see, the true church will only consist of God's elect, the justified, the redeemed, the regenerate, and ultimately the glorified in Christ. This is the boast of the flesh here. This is confidence in the flesh. All Israel at this time had confidence in David. And they said, the Lord said, the Lord said. And we come to David, united under David. But the Jebusites, they boasted in their weakest flesh. They said, we'll just put the lame and the blind up there, thinking David cannot come in hither. This is the way they thought. The word thinking there, that's like judging. They made a judgment. And the judgment was based upon their own pride and their own unbelief. They just didn't believe David had that kind of army, that kind of strength. So look at verse 7. Look at this. I love this, just in one verse. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. That's all it said. I mean, you don't read any stories about this colorful battle or, you know, a big fight that the Jebusites. Nevertheless, David took it. That's all it took. Just a nevertheless from God. Say what you want to, flesh. Say what you want to, proud man, in your unbelieving arrogancy.
Nevertheless,
David took the stronghold of Zion. Zion was a hill, but it was sometimes used as a
name of Jerusalem,
the whole thing. This is the first mention of Zion in the scriptures. And it says, the same is the city of David. There you go. David takes Zion. Somebody said,
well, I thought Bethlehem was the city of David.
It is the city of his birth. But Jerusalem, Zion, is the city of his reign.
Both are the cities of David.
David took it. Well, we know it was by the power of God. It says here in verse 8, David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. That was
these tributaries and where they got their water from. Somebody come up. Well, it was actually Joab. If you read it in the Chronicles, it tells you Joab is the one who volunteered. He went up and he entered the city and he opened the gates and the floods came in. And I'm talking about the floods of David's warriors.
In fact, it was called later on a place that was taken like a flood of water. I mean, it's just that's how quick it was. That's how fast it was. You see, this is by the power of God, not by the power of a man, but it's by the power of God. And this is the way our Lord purchased his people on the cross. You know, really, it was a short period of time when you consider the glories and the blessings of eternity that we have because of its benefits. Even his whole life, if you think about his whole span of life, 33 and a half years maybe, we would consider anyone who would die at 33 years to die young. That's a short life, you see. And yet, that short life of obedience unto the law, which prepared him to go to the cross as the innocent sacrifice, and that time on that cross, which was very short, opened up a whole eternity for the heavenly Jerusalem, for Zion, his church. Look at verse 10. It says, and David went on, and that literally means he went going and growing, and growing and going, and he grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now there's the key.
That's how David was able to do all this.
David took Jerusalem. Let me give you some things here. I want you to we're going to go to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to see this because I think you'll get a blessing here. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews makes a great deal over the fact that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek. He was the one who Abraham met on his way back from the slaughter of the kings over in Genesis. And Paul makes a great deal of that in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is not a priesthood after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant, that's over. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being an emblem of an eternal priesthood. People argue about over exactly who Melchizedek was. I don't think that's appropriate because the scripture doesn't give us all the information. But Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14, and then in one verse in Psalm 110, written by David when he said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember when Melchizedek, when he met Abraham, coming back from the slaughter of the kings, he's called the king of Salem. And that's the old name for Jerusalem. We read that in Psalm 76. So Melchizedek had a priesthood of God, the Most High, in Salem, inclusive, evidently, of this stronghold of Zion. And when David conquered Jerusalem, you could say that priesthood of Melchizedek now belonged to David. And so in the case of David, we have one who is both a king and the inheritor of the priesthood of the Most High God. Now, David personally was not and could not be a priest. You see, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But what my point is this, he typifies one who is both king and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the priesthood of Melchizedek, now belonging to the house of David, when he conquered Jerusalem, Salem, over which Melchizedek had been priest, he was king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. That's a prophecy of the fact that there will be a change in the priesthood. And I want to show you that. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. It's like a kind of like a little foretaste that there's going to be a change now. That this priesthood of Aaron's not going to last forever. That there's a greater priesthood that's coming. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we see that. Look at verse 11. He's talking about here the old covenant, what it had. It had all of its blessings. But now he talks about Melchizedek, king of Salem. Look here in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Well, look at verse 11. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now that tells you that when Christ came and did his great work after the order of Melchizedek, that eternal priesthood, it wasn't just the priesthood that changed, it was the whole law. Let's read it again. For the priesthood, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. What was that change? Same thing Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. That priesthood's going to change, you see. And then look over at, well, let's read on just a few more verses. Verse 13 of Hebrews 7. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. In other words, he of whom these things were spoken of, all right, was not of the tribe of Levi. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Who's he talking about? Our Savior. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, that's an earthly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Don't you love that? That's our Savior was made a priesthood not by the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who testified of that? David, back in Psalm 110. You see how it all connects? Here, David took Jerusalem. He owned that priesthood, even though he himself was not a priest, but he pictured one who was both king and priest and predicted of his coming, showing there's going to be a change. Something better's coming. Something better than Aaron and all those men who lived and died as high priest and priest under that covenant. But let me show you this, and then I'll quit. Hebrews 9, look at Hebrews 9, and look at verse 6. Now here he's talking about the first covenant with all of the things that it had, the tabernacle, those earthly things. And in verse 6 he says, now when these things were thus ordained, this earthly tabernacle, earthly priesthood, earthly altar under the old covenant, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's the outer court, and it says, that's the holy place where the table of showbread was and the candlestick and the laver. But he says, but unto the second, that is the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, see, without the shedding of blood, no remission, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. What does that mean? That means Christ had not yet come. He's the way into the holiest, you see. And all that high priest was doing was just picturing the future. teaching about the future. And he says, while as the first tabernacle is yet standing. Now, what does that take? You see, while that tabernacle stood, that was a signification by the Holy Spirit that the Messiah had not yet come and accomplished his work. But now when the Messiah would come and accomplish his work, that tabernacle shouldn't be standing anymore. That's why over in Hebrews 13, he said, those who serve the tabernacle cannot come where we are. They're denying Christ. And so verse 9, he says, which was a figure for the time then present. In other words, that was a picture for that time. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The only thing that can cleanse the conscience is Christ and him crucified. And he said, it stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them. Not written on their heart now. You remember Jeremiah said, I'm going to write the law on their heart. That's what the speaking of the Holy Spirit's work. This was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, what is Reformation? Is that talking about John Calvin and Zwingli? No, that's talking about when Christ would come. That's change. Until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, that is, gave them an earthly sanctification in the sense of setting them apart, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, David, being anointed as king of all Israel and conquering Jerusalem and setting that up as the center of his kingdom, pictures everything that we've read right there. That change, you see, that future change that's coming, that reformation, that would come and be fulfilled only in the coming of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he would accomplish. All right.